I'll not rehearse every week the background of what has happened so far, but we've seen the background of the story, how Job has suffered, how God has given Satan free rein to with some limits on Job's life, and we've seen how he suffered greatly. If you missed last week especially, I would encourage you to get the CD and listen to John's sermon, and to get again the feel of the depths of Job's pain, Job's affliction, and I'll not go back through that. I know that there are a couple of members that were here last week that had a little weaker stomach than the rest of us and couldn't stand the description. So that may be why Sharice is gone this morning. I don't know. But we'll not go back through that. But this morning we begin the several chapters, 20 or 30 chapters, where Job's three friends begin to share and begin to speak. And before we get started, you'll see the very first thing on the outline is a note. And I want to just kind of put this in your ear. If someone asks you, is everything in the Bible that the Bible says true? In a way, the answer is no. Because the Bible does make statements that are false. That sounds heretical, doesn't it? You want to shoot me and run me off and all this? But there are things in particular in the book of Job where Job's friends make statements. And if you were to just pull these statements out of their context and use them somewhere, it would not be right. For instance, I gave the verse 7 there. If you look down in chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent." He asks a question, and he's expecting what answer? No one. Whoever perished being innocent. And the expected answer is no one. So if someone out in the world were to take that verse and lift it from its context and just say, hey, the Bible says no one ever has ever perished being innocent. Is that true? No. There's been one exception, right? Jesus Christ perished being innocent. So to try to use this verse, you know, wrongly is can be very misleading. And that's not the only one. We'll probably see more as we go through the next 30 chapters. So kind of keep that in mind, that everything, just because these guys say something and they say it and it's recorded in the Bible, doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. All right, keep it in its context of the book of Job. And here we're introduced to the first of his friends, Eliphaz. And I pronounce that Eliphaz, I think that's how John pronounces it. I have seen pronunciations where it's Eliphaz, but it seems like for the most part, it's the spelling pronunciations that you see and hear are Eliphaz, so I'll go with that. Most of us already have a bad opinion of this guy. We've heard about him, and we've heard about his two buddies, Bildad and Zophar, and we already come this morning with not good impressions of Eliphaz, and he hasn't said a word. So you're prejudiced against Eliphaz, right? All right. But I want us to just think about something. Let's try our best to look at what Eliphaz says this morning with an open mind. Try to see if what he says makes sense. See if what he says is reasonable. Can you do that? Can you separate what Eliphaz says from the context of him talking about Job? Just forget a minute whether or not the guy has no tact about in talking to Job this way or at this time, but just kind of pull him away from Job and just look at what he says and say, is anything wrong with this? All right, let's try to do that. Let's try to give Eliphaz the benefit of the doubt. And as we go through, see if we can. Now, I've got 5 points there, and I want to kind of preface, kind of give you a little disclaimer. These points, as I give them to you, I may not agree with them. I would think that these are points from Eliphaz's point of view. I may totally agree with some of them. I may partially agree with some of them. But I want us, as we give the points, before we ever talk about them, to ask ourselves, is this right? All right, can we do that? So, let's begin. Point number one. In comforting the grieving, let your words be measured and few. Okay? Analyze for yourself whether or not you think that's right. In comforting the grieving, let your words be measured, or let them be spoken with care. Let them be pre-thought out ahead of time, and let them be few. How many of you would think that you agree with that statement, that that's good advice? Okay? I would imagine most of you think like Eliphaz then, don't you? All right? I think that that's good advice. I remember when my granddad died. My dad's dad died August the 30th, 1980. I don't know why I remember that date. But both of my granddads were born on June the 14th, and both of them died on August the 30th. Different years, but the same month and day. That's why I remember it. But my granddad had heart trouble. He was having congestive heart failure, and it got, you know, he'd been having trouble for several years and was about to die. And Susan, it was 1980, Susan was pregnant with Mark, our oldest son, and they told us, you might want to come see Pa. So we went down there. I was 22 years old. I was had a desire to live for God. I was married, had a zeal to study, to learn, to know. We got down to the hospital, and I went. They only let one or two people back at a time, and my Uncle Alan, my dad's younger brother, was back there. And no one else, so I went back to see my granddad. And I remember he was sitting up, kind of sitting up in bed, about half, he's pulled up a little bit in the bed so he could breathe a little better, I think. I remember he had his legs drawn up, you know, kind of his knees were up in the air, drawn up, kind of sitting in bed with the sheet over him. And you could tell he was laboring to breathe. You could tell he didn't feel good. And I had, as a man to a man, the first and only conversation I ever had with my granddad about walking with God and living for God. And even as he was dying, what was on his mind was to encourage me to follow God. That's what he was saying. 5 minutes later, he died, because I was still there with him. But during that last 5 minutes, here's something that struck me. My Uncle Alan was there, and we made what you would call small talk between us, there with my granddad. And my Uncle Alan asked me something. We weren't telling jokes or doing anything. Just how were you working? How are you and Susan doing? Where you living? Where it was. Just small talk. And just two or three sentences. Wasn't much time there. But I remember looking at my granddad's face while we were talking. And I got the very firm impression that my granddad's thoughts were on something much more significant than our small talk. I got the impression that he didn't give a rip about the things we were talking about. That life for him at that moment was, I don't know how to describe it, because I've never experienced it, but it was so overwhelmingly focused on what really mattered. Perhaps we will think that way when we know we're on the verge of death. I don't know. I suspect Job's thoughts are sort of that way. Job's thoughts, I believe, are on his pain. They're on his affliction. But Job is not wondering whether or not he needs to get his lawnmower serviced for the spring. Job is not wondering what the latest fads in clothing are. I believe Job is consumed with the predicament he's in and the spiritual implications of that. And Eliphaz and the other two guys have sat here for 7 days, the scripture tells us, for 7 days, and apparently haven't uttered a word to Job, and Job hasn't spoken to them. And then, as John mentions last week, Job unloads. Job speaks. And Job spews forth. That's probably not a good term. But Job is just unloads with the things that he says in chapter 3 of grieving and questioning why he was even born. What is the meaning of life? And he unloads. John mentioned in our Wednesday night study, I don't know that Job is, it doesn't appear that he's speaking to God. It doesn't appear that he's speaking to his friends. He's just thinking out loud. And you can feel the frustration. You can feel perhaps, I don't know if anger is the right word, but the question, you can feel the turmoil in his speech. And eventually, Eliphaz speaks. Eliphaz has been quiet. Eliphaz has not spoken to Job. He's let him grieve. And now when he begins to speak, let's look at what he says. In verse 1 and 2, he says, Job, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Now, I don't know. Let's put that in our word usage, all right? We don't talk like that, and you know, they may have. I don't know. They probably didn't speak English anyway, but I'm sure they didn't. It might have been a little different. We don't know the tone. We don't know the way Eliphaz looked, his mannerisms when he said that. But I'm going to give you a couple of extremes. Eliphaz may have said, Job, if you'll just shut up a minute, and let me tell you something, you might learn something. That sounds like something I would say. You think that's what Eliphaz said? I hope not. I mean, I hope not. I think Eliphaz, John mentioned, I mean, he had three names for these guys last week. I thought it was pretty neat. Eliphaz the elegant. Let's let him be a little elegant, can't we? You know, perhaps Eliphaz didn't say that like that. Perhaps he said, Job, I don't have anything to say. I don't know what to say. I've never seen someone go through something as tormenting as what you've gone through, but I feel like I've got to say something. I've got to try to comfort you. I've got to try to tell you I care. Can we give Eliphaz the benefit of the doubt and let him be that tender as he begins to speak to Job? I think we can. I think we can. They're his friends. They're Job's friends. So let's go on to number two. Self-examination in the face of calamity can either give you hope or fill you with dismay. Now let's see if we believe that. Let me say it again. Self-examination, when I'm experiencing calamity, when I'm experiencing catastrophe in my life, tragedy in my life, and I examine my life, self-examination in the face of my calamity can either give me hope or fill me with dismay. What do you think? You think that's a true statement? A lot of uncommitted people here. You think it's a good statement? Be brave. Be bold. Wave your hand. What about no? What about partially? Maybe. All right, a little few fence straddlers. All right. I'm probably in there with you. I would tend to kind of agree with the statement. But it's hard to separate that statement from the context of Job here. But let's look at something in verses 3. This is verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 to begin with. These two verses never have sunk into me all of my life. Of course, I haven't just spent all my life reading Job chapter 4. But the times I have read it, they never sunk in until this past week. Listen, behold, Eliphaz says, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. There's something about Job I never knew before. Job was more than a wealthy man, wasn't he? Eliphaz tells us something about Job. That we ought to wish could be said about us. He says, Job, you have admonished many. You have encouraged many. You have given good advice to many. You have strengthened weak hands. Perhaps Job helped other people financially. Perhaps they were weak emotionally, weak spiritually. But in some way, Job strengthened the weak. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. Job was an encourager. Job's words to people, Job's conversation was given to helping other people. You have strengthened feeble knees. Let me ask you something. What do people think about a person like this? They respect him, don't they? I would venture to bet that Job was well thought of. Not because he was rich, but because he was a good man. A good man. Well respected, well thought of. That's what I see from 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. People liked him. And a question came to my mind. I've heard no one else, any other commentator, even discuss this. If Job was well thought of, then where were these people at? When Job life falls apart, how do people respond to someone they like, that they admire? They show their appreciation. I know that, I'm certain that in Job's day they didn't have funerals like to the way that we do things nowadays. They probably didn't have, you know, visitation on, you know, the storm came on Sunday and had visitation on Tuesday and a funeral on Wednesday and all this kind of stuff. But people still cared. People still feel for one another. People still, you know, help one another. And I would think for a man like this, that there would have been hundreds of people coming to share their condolences with Job. Wouldn't you think? Where are they? I see two possibilities, and pretty much only two. You may have different ideas. These scriptures don't record everything about Job's life. They don't tell us everything that happened. They don't tell us when Job's children were buried. They don't tell us where they were buried, when they were buried, who buried them. They don't tell us if Job was there when they were buried. They don't tell us how long it was between the time his children were killed and he was afflicted with boils. We don't know the time span between those two things. There are a lot of facts that we don't know, that aren't given to us. And I don't think it's too much to read between the lines, but you understand I am reading between the lines, that when this happened, there was an overwhelming response of people that come see Job and to come offer their condolences and to come grieve with him and help him to bury his 10 kids. And it could be that after they left, the three guys stayed behind. It could be that after they left and after they had left was when Job's boils, he was afflicted with the boils, after all that was said and done. A few days or a week or so go by, and then he's afflicted, and they see him. You know, I don't know how the circumstances and how it played out. But I think one option is that they were there. They came, like you would expect them to. The other option that I see is that part of Satan's afflicting of Job was not just to kill his 10 kids and to steal all of his stuff and his livestock, but to place a spirit of indifference in the hearts of all the people he knew. And they really weren't there. They didn't care, because it was put in their hearts by the same evil demon who did the destructive work to begin with. Is that possible? Possible. I don't know. But I know this. You know, when Susan's dad died, was killed in a tornado, and they had the funeral, and a day or two after he died, we knew when the funeral was going to be and knew where it was going to be. And Joanne Olmsted at the funeral home told us, said, look, you can, but if you have the funeral at Palestine Baptist Church, which is where they went to church, she said, there's no way that's going to hold all the people who are coming. And she said, we've been in this business long enough. I can tell you from the amounts of inquiries that we've had, the number of flowers that have come, number of people who have come already and signed the book or whatever, that there's going to be a heck of a lot of people there. That you need to try to have it somewhere else. And so we did at First Baptist. And they told us that that was either the largest or the second largest funeral as far as attendance that they had ever done. Why is that? Was it because her dad was so rich and famous? No. Two or three things contributed to that. One his family and his wife's family have lived in Cleburne County for 150 years. They have a lot of kin folks. That's one thing. Another, he was a well-liked man. He was not arrogant. He wasn't influential, but he was well-liked. I couldn't name you one person who didn't like him. A gentle man. And perhaps the biggest thing was the tragedy. An unexpected tragedy. And people turn out to help you, to express their friendship in a situation like that. Now, that probably was the bulk of it. Why would Job's life not have been the same? What he experienced was multiplied times more painful than what we experience, you would think. Perhaps they did. But Job's friends go on and tell him, says, Job, you've helped other people. But now, verse 5, but now it's come, it's hit you. You've helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened the weak hands, but now the tragedy is not facing someone else that you will help. The tragedy is on you. And you are struggling with this. Again, we could ask ourselves, how did they say that? I would hope that they didn't say, Job, you know, you talk big when the tragedy is somewhere else, but now it's hit you, you know, you're falling all apart. I don't think so. I think they acknowledge, Job, you've helped others. Now it's your turn. It is on you. And they remind Job, Job, what is it? How is it that you... What hope do you have? What is your hope based on? Reflect on your life, Job. What is it that gives you hope? Think back. You have served God. You have walked with God. You have feared God. You hate evil. You have helped other people. That is your hope. That is the thing that gives you hope when you think of God. That is the thing that helps you to fear God and to sustain yourself. The confidence that you have in God is based on your relationship with God. It's not like Job could look back at his life and see all these terrible things he's been doing and hiding, is it? And his friends, Eliphaz, saying, Job, this is your hope. Your hope is what your life has been like. Hang on to that. Then we get to number 3. Death in God's judgment. And what I mean by that is when God judges someone or God judges a situation and he judges it to death. He judges it resulting in death. His part of his judgment is perishing in death. Death in God's judgment is reserved for the wicked. They reap what they have sown. Do you believe that? Death in God's judgment is reserved for the wicked. When God judges and takes a life in His judgment, as part of His judgment, He reserves that type of judgment, that harsh judgment, for the wicked. They reap what they have sown. How many of you agree with that statement? Your hands, a little shaky hands, okay? Not sure about that one. All right, I agree. I'm not sure either. I think God can judge someone and a situation and resulting in him taking life. That's not as wicked as Eliphaz is making it sound. Eliphaz is trying to leaving leaving with the idea that the harshness of the situation corresponds to the degree of wickedness. And that's not always the case, is it? We tend to kind of think that way, that when God really lowers the boom on somebody, it's because there was a whole lot of stuff there that needed the boom lowered on. And that's not, I don't believe that. I don't believe that may be the case some of the time. It may be the case most of the time. I don't know. But I don't believe it's the case all of the time. I think God can take life. God can give, and God can take as He and He alone understands and sees fit. And the degree of wickedness has little or anything, doesn't always have to have anything to do with it. So, but this is Eliphaz's thinking. Notice what Eliphaz says in verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. He's expecting, obviously, the answer, no one. Or where were the upright destroyed? Can you think of a time, can you go back and tell me a time when the upright people, the righteous people, were destroyed? And he's expecting, you know, the answer, no, can't think of anything. Hasn't happened. That doesn't happen. That's what he's expecting. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, his experience, according to what I've experienced, Job, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. In other words, the principle, you reap what you sow. Is that a valid principle? Yes, it is. It is. Okay, principles don't make principles never failing. And that's not a right word. Don't make principles without exception. God can take a principle and make exceptions to it. All right? But in principle, you reap what you sow. That is a principle. It is a valid principle. Eliphaz knows it. But he's coming at it from the rear end. He's seeing the harvest and making assumptions on the seed sown. And that's a little more uncertain. That's a little more iffy. Right? If I say, if there are butter beans in my freezer, then I planted butter bean seeds. I reaped what I sowed. That's not necessarily true. We might have brought some frozen ones at Harps. Right? Okay, so you can't look at the harvest and always assume the seed or what was sown. It's a little more trustworthy to look at what was sown and predict the harvest. Okay, but oftentimes we make the mistake of looking at it backwards and assuming something that may not be true. But Eliphaz goes on and says, you know, remember the harvest, remember the principle of the sowing and reaping. And then notice what he says in verse 9, talking about the wicked reaping a harvest. He says, by the breath of God, they perish. They being the wicked. By the breath of God, the wicked perish. And by the blast of His anger, they come to an end. So Eliphaz is not just telling us and reminding Job about the principle of the harvest, but he is saying the harshness of the harvest of the wicked, he's laying it at God's feet. And I don't have too much of a problem with that. All right? That it is God's anger that brings judgment upon the wicked. And he gives an example of a lion, verses 10 and 11. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. So here's a lion, what do you call a group of lions? A pride, is that the name? A family of lions. And in this family of lions, you've got old lions, you've got young male lions, you've got the lionesses, the female lions, and you've got the whelps, the cubs. I have been told, and I haven't checked this out to see if this is true or not, but as a lion gets old, he loses his ability to fight. He loses his ability to kill and to get meat for the pride, for the group. The young male lions are they're the ones who do the bulk of the dirty work. All right? They do the attacking. The old lions are there, but they just roar. You know, they sound tough and big, but the young lions do all the stuff. And then, when I'm sure if they're like most animals are, when they get eat all they want and go off, the lionesses and the cubs can, and the old lions can come nibble a little bit too, right? Notice what he says here in verse 10, the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of what? The young lions. The teeth of the young lions are broken. And because the teeth of the young lions are broken, what happens? The prey gets away. They're unable to kill. And what he's given us a word picture here of how God judges the wicked. He hits them where they're at the heart of their life. He hits them hard where they cannot do what they need to do or want to do, or accustomed to doing. Just like the lion. If you break the teeth of the young lion, you've got the whole family. The cubs can't live, the lionesses can't live, or it makes it that much more difficult. So this is the word picture that Eliphaz uses. Now, number four. It is hard to argue with a man who has had a vision. This is something else that I'm sure I've read before, but it just had never paid attention to it, I guess. The statement is, it's hard to argue with a man who has had a vision. You agree with that? Debating a person like this is futile, isn't it? All right, someone who's had an emotional experience, especially if they use this emotional experience to base their doctrine or their belief system on, it's hard to get through. It's hard to debate them. It's hard to argue with them. And Eliphaz has had one. This description of Eliphaz's vision is probably, I'm not certain about this, but I'm pretty certain, is probably the longest description in the Bible of the details of a vision and how it came to be. Eliphaz goes into great detail in describing this experience that he's had. I don't know why. I suspect it's to impress upon Job the need to believe what he's fixing to say, to believe the contents of the vision. But listen to him as he describes his vision. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily," or secretly. I had someone, brought a word to me secretly. "And my ear received a whisper of it." No one else heard this. This was just to me. "Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men." So this happened during the night. Something comes to him. "Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake." So he has this vision. It's in the middle of the night and it disturbs him. The presence of whatever it was that was there disturbs him, that he's trembling in fear. Verse 15, then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. We know what that means. Hair on the back, we say the hair on the back of your neck stands up, or the hair on the back of your dog stands up, you know, when something's going on. All right? He has this feeling about him that's adrenaline rush. It is fear. It is dread. It is, you know, the feeling that you get when you're scared but don't know why you're scared, that something is there. Something is present. Verse 16, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, then I heard a voice. So he goes to great detail, four or five verses here, to describe what happened. Now, I'm not going to suggest as what's going on here. I don't think it really matters. Eliphaz could be lying. It could be demonic. It could be an angel from God. I mean, I don't know what it is. But Eliphaz is, at least what we know is Eliphaz is telling this to Job as, Job, this is what happened. And I got a word. Someone gave me a message. And apparently Eliphaz is certain and convinced that this message is pertinent to Job. So he tells him, here's what the message was. Heavily implied is that there's no disputing this. Job, you just was to listen. Job, you just was to take it in, because this message came to me secretly, and that gives it a little weight, undisputable weight, that you ought to accept what I'm fixing to tell you. Isn't that how those messages are? When people present things to us that they've been told in a dream or whatever, it's undeniably true. I mean, you can't argue with it, no matter how much you want to. So, here's the message. This is number five. Men of clay shouldn't expect much mercy from God, since He holds even the angels to account for their error. Men of clay, that's us, human beings, shouldn't expect much mercy from God, since He holds even the angels to account for their error. Do you believe that statement? Okay, there's one word that bothers me about that statement. It's the word expect. If I were to tell you, do you expect mercy from God? I might need to explain what I mean by expect. Do you expect mercy from God in the sense that God owes you mercy? That you deserve mercy? Then the answer is obviously no. I don't expect mercy from God because I'm a good guy. Right? I don't expect mercy from God because I've earned it. I don't expect mercy from God because I have done some good deeds. I helped a little old lady across the street, or whatever the case may be. But I do expect mercy from God in another sense. And it's, I don't want to use the word evil, but I almost do. I expect mercy from God because I saw it yesterday. I experienced it the day before yesterday. And the day before that. And the day before that. And the day before that. In all of the days of my life, I have experienced mercy from Him. Day after day after day. Moment after moment after moment. And it's not long before I presume upon His mercy. I don't know how Eliphaz is looking at this statement. But let's read what he says. Here's what he saw in the vision. Starting in verse 17, can mankind be just before God? The expected answer is no. Can a man be pure before his maker? No. He puts no trust, God puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. In other words, God keeps, he holds his, the angels, even the heavenly beings, whatever they are, wherever they are, God holds them responsible for their lives or for their actions or whatever. And if he does that, if he holds the angels accountable, then verse 19, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? If God's going to hold the angels accountable, he's certainly going to hold human beings accountable. Whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Eliphaz's vision presents to us a low picture of mankind. You are nothing but dust. Between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. When you die, when human beings die, when men of clay die, no one pays attention. The universe goes on. The universe does not see when human beings, men of clay, perish. They go on. He says, is not their tent cord plucked up within them? It's all, you can't even tell where they've been in just in a few short years. They die without understanding, without wisdom. They don't even know why they lived. A low view, comparatively speaking, to the heavenly beings of mankind. Is that a biblical view? I don't think so. I don't think so. If you have never read a book, Beverly Pascoe gave John and I a book, and John and Elaine McBee had told me about it. John had, even before she gave it to us. You ought to read this book, The Theater of Angels by Robert Peterson. Is that how you pronounce his name? It's Peterson with two T's. And he has a way of saying things that will grasp your attention. And he suggests that the angels look upon human beings wondering, what is so special about these people? He suggests that part of Lucifer's rebellion was that perhaps he was given charge of caring for and looking after these men of clay in this garden in Eden. And he thought it such a demeaning task that he would be given responsibility of such a meaningless job to look for and to care for these people of clay. I don't know if that's right or not. It kind of struck a chord with me. And if that is the case, if that is true, then it makes me wonder if this message seems to be the same message that Eliphaz saw in a vision. That these men of clay shouldn't expect anything from God. He even holds the angels, those great celestial beings, to account. What does he care for these people? They die and they're gone. You never know they were here. But that's not the view of the Bible. God created us in his image. God created mankind in a special way, with a special task. And it's a task that at times involves worshiping our Maker. When He afflicts us unmercifully, it seems. A concept that perhaps leaves the angels in awe. As Robert Peterson puts out, the image of the whole book, The Theater of Angels, this is, in a way, a theater. Job, perhaps, is unknown to Job, the star, being watched in wonder by heavenly beings. As he endures all of this and more, and yet charges not God foolishly. Let's pray. Lord God, what a story. What an account. Father, it, in a way, frightens us. We know we are so capable of experiencing it. We know that the right circumstances, things change just a little bit, we're off that razor's edge, and we're in the fire. God, deliver us. Lord, we don't want to suffer. I don't. But God, if I do, when I do, Lord, I want to praise you. I want to worship you. God, teach us. Amen.